Hey everyone, welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's good to have you with us. If you're joining us for the first time, we are a fellowship of believers online from around not only the United States, but around the world that join in on a weekly basis and study God's Word together. So we're grateful that you're with us today. We trust you will be edified, you will be built up. This will be a part of your maturing process as we feed on God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18. We will be looking today at verses 15 through 30, which I put the title on, Infants and Idols. Infants and Idols. So you can turn to that passage, or you can follow along on the screen if you are going through the slides. And this is not a new topic that Jesus is embarking on here. This has tie-ins to what he's been talking about, not only last week, but the week before and so on. And so we want to see those tie-ins. We want to understand exactly how this all fits into the grand writing and putting together of this book by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 says, "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them." So it says that they were bringing their babies to him. Just to define this word babies that's used here, it is the Greek word brephos. And that word means an infant, means a baby, usually under 3 years old, you would see this person. So he's using a term that refers to the very young, those who are in an infant stage. Now, it was not unusual for parents to bring their infants to a rabbi to be blessed back in that culture. That happened quite frequently, and if a rabbi was available, then it would not be uncommon for you to see a few parents bring their children to come up to be with the rabbi and for him to lay his hands upon them and bless them. And besides that, we have seen all the way through the Gospel of Luke that people were always coming to Jesus for various things. So in this case, you've got babies who are coming to Jesus. There were also people that were brought to Jesus. They might have a disease or an illness, infirmity, whatever it might be. And so they were brought to Jesus. And here we're seeing infants that are brought to Jesus. But the disciples consider this an intrusion. They didn't like it. And so it says here that they began rebuking him, if you can imagine, rebuking God in the person of Jesus Christ. They're just thinking to themselves, hey, Jesus is too busy. You know, he's got more important things to do than to fuss with these babies, these infants here. And so they didn't want Jesus taking up his time doing this. Now, I want to make just a note here, because it's a good place to do it, that there is no infant baptism performed here. This would have been a good time for infant baptism to take place if it existed. Jesus could have done that, but you don't ever see him doing that throughout all of the Gospels. There is only a touch that was needed here that Jesus provided. Infant baptism, and we've talked about this many times before. In fact, I've got it on our website under controversial issues. It's been tossed back and forth for centuries. But infant baptism has no biblical basis. Zero. It is not based on Old Testament circumcision, and it cannot be proven to be in the baptisms in the book of Acts. Those five times where it talks about that someone was baptized and their household. Always it says that they came to believe first, and then they were baptized. So we believe, without reading anything into it, we believe that those who were baptized, who were of the household, were old enough to put their faith and trust in Christ. It would not be unusual for a whole family to come to Christ and to put their faith and trust in Him. But just because the parents did, or some older children did, there is no evidence that therefore there were infants or babies that therefore were baptized, because that act would be meaningless. There is no meaning to it. In the book of Acts, when you have the baptisms that it talks about, that so-and-so was baptized and their household, it's always done after people put their faith in Christ as Savior, not before. And that was the purpose for baptism. Baptism was given as an outward sign of an inward reality that had taken place within the individual. So in baptism, you are professing that you have come to Christ, you've turned your life over to Christ, you've repented, you've believed, you are now a part of the body of Christ, you have received salvation, and now you are testifying that, you are announcing that to the world, and that's what baptism is. It is the testimony of what has happened to you internally. A baby cannot do that. An infant cannot do that. They have no idea they are doing it. Where did it come from? Well, it came from Roman Catholicism in the 3rd and 4th centuries, when Constantine instituted baby baptism, and it was really used as a political thing back then. We've talked about that before, so I won't go into that here, but that's its origination. It has nothing to do with the Bible. You won't find it in the Old, in the New Testament. You really have to interject into the text some foreign alien meanings in order to come up with that particular belief, and they just aren't there. You just take it on the surface, you will find no examples of babies being baptized. And for as big of a thing as it is, in many denominations and so on, you cannot find it in the Bible. It is something that, again, is a man-made doctrine. Okay, Spurgeon said this: if there were any place in the Bible where we might expect to find some mention or example of infant baptism or infant sprinkling, this would be the place. But this is not the case. This practice of what is called infant baptism is totally without foundation in Holy Scripture. There is not so much as one word in the Bible that teaches or implies it, and there is not a single example of it in the entire Bible. It is a practice purely of Roman Catholic origin, end quote. Good quote by Spurgeon. All right, verses 16 and 17. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Now this is really, you really have to think this through, and you really have to dig down and understand this, because this is some wonderful truth that Jesus is talking about here. You know, Jesus loved children, and children loved Jesus. He had no problem. He wanted the kids to come, crawl up in his lap, give him a big hug, put his arms around him, and the kids loved Jesus. Jesus loved the kids. But Jesus makes an incredible statement here, and he says, the kingdom of God belongs to them. Not because they were baptized, but simply because they are in a position and at a point in life where the grace of God covers them as infants. And what other group could you say that about? What other group could you say that the kingdom of God belongs to that entire group? Well, it would only be infants, because they are in a special category. Infants, therefore, who have not yet reached a condition of accountability. We have for centuries or decades, whatever, we have called this the age of accountability. But then everybody kind of scratches their head and says, well, what age is that? You know, is it, give me an age. Is it 11? Is it 10? Is it 5? Is it 13? What is the age? And that's why I think this term condition of accountability is better, because what it's saying is when a child reaches the point where he or she is in a condition, meaning that they understand their sinfulness, they understand what Jesus did on the cross to forgive their sin, and they understand the ability to make a choice to repent and believe, then they are covered by the grace of God. If they're not to that point where they understand those things, God covers them by His grace. Therefore, that means, number one, if they should die, they go straight to heaven. As I put in my email, that's one of the questions that you will get most asked about infants, and that is, what happens to infants if they should die in their infancy? And of course, this applies to abortion, because what happens to all those aborted fetuses? My answer to that is instant heaven. I mean, they walk right into the presence. They are right into the arms of Jesus at that point. All of them, all the, whatever it's been at this point, close to 70 million abortions or maybe more, I've lost track of it, but all of those go straight to heaven. They do not go to limbo or some other waiting place. I don't know if Roman Catholicism still holds to it. There was kind of a few years ago by the Pope, kind of some fudging on where infants go who die. And they had invented, as they invent most stuff, but they had invented limbo as a place where babies go. So it's not limbo or some other waiting place. There is zero scripture on this. And that's not unusual, of course, for Roman Catholicism, who have put together, invented purgatory. All of it usually is to generate money within their religious organization. And so scripture is not a big deal, but there is not a place where babies go other than they go straight to heaven when they die. Which leads to a third point, and I think it's an important point, and that is, therefore, we have to believe that all infants who die are elect. God, in eternity past, chose these infants who would die and chose them for salvation. And so His grace covers them. So all those who have died and who are currently in our time dying, they are all elect and they all are covered by the grace of God, because this is how God has chosen them. Now let me just give you some scripture that refers to this, what we're talking about here. In Deuteronomy 1:39 it says, "Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons," now notice, "who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it." What I want you to see here, and I think what's important, is the fact that these little ones, ones who have no knowledge of good or evil, I think that's a good definition of when we're talking about an infant, it is someone who has no knowledge of good or evil. Jeremiah 2:34 says, "Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor." Skirts, I think, is referring to the mothers, and innocent then is to the infants or the babies. Notice that they're called innocent. Jeremiah 19:4-5 says, particularly verse 4 here, "Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place, and have burned sacrifices to other gods." I think that's a reference here to Molech, the worship of Molech. And in the worship of Molech, they sacrifice their babies to Molech. That neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the what? Of the innocent. And I think that's another reference to babies here. Babies that were sacrificed, but they were innocent. And therefore, when they were sacrificed, when they died, when they burned to death, a horrible, horrible thing. But when they did that, they went right into the presence of God. And God covered them with his blood and with his grace. And then, of course, we're familiar with 2 Samuel 12:10, which says, "But now he has died. Why should I fast?" Of course, this is the account of David and Bathsheba. And they end up with a child. And God takes that child from them, strikes that child, so that child dies as a result of the sin of David, not only against Bathsheba, but against his husband, who he sent to the front lines and was killed. In essence, David murdered him. And so, in remorse, David is thinking about this little one now that has died, this infant that has died. And he says, "But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." I will go to him, talking about the fact that David looks forward upon his death to joining that infant who has gone to heaven, and David will go there and will join with him. So the implication here is the baby who died went into the presence of God, went into heaven. David has the confidence that he will go to heaven and that he will be there with that little one. So I think we have some scriptures talking about infants, infants being innocent. They have no knowledge of good and evil. And the fact that we've got an instance here where this infant goes to heaven, David is confident that he will join him in heaven. Verse 17, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, like a child, will not enter it at all." So now Jesus expands or broadens this account of the disciples not allowing the children to come to him. And he takes this opportunity to talk about, actually give an evangelistic principle. And that is, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. So he's using these children as examples. And if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you have to become like one of these children. And that's the bottom line. If you don't become like a child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? Now, five things I put down here. Number one, infants have nothing to offer for anything. I mean, an infant is totally helpless. They have nothing. They can do nothing. You sit and you hold a baby. You hold an infant, a one-year-old, two-year-old. I mean, you have to give total care for that individual. Someone else has to do it all for them. They are helpless. They have no status. They can perform no works. They are totally dependent on someone else providing for them. Number two, you don't enter the kingdom of God by who you are or what you have done. That's building upon what an infant is. An infant does not have a status, and an infant has not done anything and can't do anything. So that number three, you enter the kingdom of God by what God is and what he has done. Okay, so salvation, it's saying here, if you are going to receive the kingdom of God and you become like a child, it's all dependent on what God has done, what God does for you, not what you do for God. Infants are the perfect model, number four, by the way you enter the kingdom. Totally by the work of another, by grace alone. And number five, if you try to come a different way than that of an infant, you cannot enter. So you come humbly and with empty hands to receive the kingdom. That's the way an infant is. The infant throws out their arms and they come running to receive whatever you have. And they come humbly and they come receptive. You know, the end of the passage that we looked at last week, it says, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's why I think what Jesus is talking about here with the children, and you have to come like a child in order to receive salvation, in order to receive the kingdom of God. He's giving an example here, and that example is a child who is humble, a child who comes, and then that person who receives salvation in that manner, totally believing in what God has done and the work of God, that person will be exalted. That person will make it to heaven someday and will be exalted. John Newton, the slave trader, and ended up coming to Christ and wrote the song Amazing Grace, said this. I think it's kind of interesting. The majority of persons, he said, who are now in the kingdom of God are children. Now, I don't know how you're ever going to prove that, but I think there is something to think about. As I said, all the children that have been aborted, down through the centuries, we maybe don't have as many problems with birth today, and that's why our life expectancy has gone up. But the thing that brought it down in the past was because so many infants died, either at birth or shortly after birth, and it brought a way down. And John Newton may be correct in saying that the kingdom of God is made up of more children than it is adults. There have been more children that have gone into eternity, more graphoses, more infants have gone into eternity than have adults. Interesting to think about and to consider. Verse 18. We now switch to a different person who comes up to Jesus. He's a ruler, and he questioned Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the account of the rich young ruler, which you may be familiar with. So this is a ruler saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So this guy is rich. You can see that when you drop down to verse 23. This person is young. You'll find that over in Matthew 19:20, same account. Fills in a little bit different details. And this guy is a ruler right here in this particular verse. He is a ruler, so we take it that he's a leader in the synagogue. He is looked up to. He is seen as spiritual, as religious. He is a keeper of the law. That's the way he'd be viewed in that society. You don't get into that position without someone who is meticulously following the law. And we'll see that. That'll be his own confession here in just a little bit. We find in Mark 10:17 something interesting. That is, Luke doesn't say it here, but Mark says he runs up to Jesus. Apparently he was eager to find out something. And so he comes running to Jesus. Don't know if he just happened to spot Jesus and all of a sudden thought, here's my chance. Hey, I'm going to ask him a question. I got a burning question that I need to find out. But nevertheless, he's eager to find out something. You'll notice here that he says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is interesting. There is no instance, Alfred Plummer says, there is no instance in the whole Talmud of a rabbi being addressed as good master. Now listen, they insisted on calling God alone good. So if you made reference to something good, it was a reference to God, which I think is interesting. Therefore, if you call somebody good, you are saying they are God. So he then asks the question, we'll talk a little bit about more of that when we get in the next verse, but he asks the question of the ages. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, if you do evangelism, this is a dream question, right? I mean, hundreds of people that I have talked to about Christ, I would be hard-pressed to find someone, maybe a handful, maybe five or less, who actually, when I was sharing Christ with them, or I talked to them, or brought up the subject, they said, yeah, you know what? What do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Can you tell me about Christ and why he's significant in history and in the world in which we live? I mean, those are all wonderful questions, and it shows someone who is thinking about their lives and what needs to happen in order for them to secure the future. So you wait for questions like that. Well, this guy had a question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, it's just like the fruit falling off the tree, right? Right into your lap when somebody says something like that. Verses 19 and 20, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So carrying on with what we just said in the last verse, carrying that point forward, Jesus stops this young man and just says, now, wait a minute, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And that was the belief of the first century. But do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's putting it in the mind. He's getting this individual to, if he's not already believing it, now he is seeing his own mouth confess it, and that is that by calling Jesus good, he is calling Jesus God. So it's attesting to his deity at this point. So Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. So you've got five different of the commandments that are given, and they are all towards the end of the Ten Commandments, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And really, the 12th one is the heart of the problem here that he was obviously breaking. But Jesus picked out those five and asked him about those. You know the commandments. So, just backtracking a little bit here, do you understand what you're saying? God alone is good. You call me good. I am God. He got this right. So this first century, and I call him a yuppie. A yuppie is not a hippie. It was back in the late 70s, 80s, we started calling young professionals yuppies. But this first century yuppie wanted a list. And so Jesus gives him one. Jesus takes him right to the law. It takes him right to the Ten Commandments. And that's of course, that's just an excellent place to take somebody. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore, the law has become our tutor or teacher to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So it's not keeping the law that brings us salvation and that we are justified by. No, it's the law that brings us to Christ, and he's the one that saves us and justifies us. So Jesus is saying here, by giving these commandments, he's saying, let's see how you do. Jesus is not saying that salvation comes because you keep the commandments. He's just pointing out to the individual, a good place to start. Let's see, have you committed any sin? So there is a rightful use of the law in evangelism, that's for sure, because you get people to see that they are, in fact, sinners. The law will expose your sinfulness. So all the commandments that Jesus gives here come from the last six of the ten altogether. All right. Verse 21 and 22. So the rich young ruler replies back and he says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And if I'm standing there, I'm thinking, I'm going to be saying to this guy, "You've kept them all? Really? Really? I mean, you are sinless? You kept all of the law?" Which indicates you either don't know what the commandments mean, or you don't know yourself and the fact that you are violating those commandments. Because the old sin nature working in a person, I mean, it's automatic. You're going to sin. You're going to break those commandments. But again, this guy is a ruler, probably, among the Jews in the synagogue. He's one outwardly that just knows how to put up a good front, make it look like he's keeping them all. He's even convinced himself that he's keeping all of these commandments. And, this is the same thinking, really, that Paul had. You go over to Philippians 3:6, Paul says, this is the section that Paul gives, talking about how he was converted, and that all the things that all the things that he considered as important in his life before that was going to bring him salvation and into the kingdom, all those things just ended up to be a pile of manure. Okay, so one of those things that he says in verse 6, he says, "To the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless." Okay, people looked at my life and they said, "Boy, there's a guy that keeps the law. I can't find anything wrong with him." And I think this rich young ruler, same thing. He would say to himself, everybody says, "Boy, you keep the law. You haven't broken the law." And he kept up this front, right? But 1 John 1:8 says this, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So the fact of the matter is, we're only deceiving ourselves to say that we do not sin, that we have kept the law. And another thing, if he has kept the law, then why the question about eternal life? You see, he was self-deceived. But he has no security of salvation. He might be keeping the law, but why is he asking about eternal life? I mean, if you're keeping the full law, Judaism is going to teach you, you keep the law, you got eternal life. You keep the law, you're going to be in the kingdom. Why is he running to Jesus and asking about eternal life if he has totally kept the law? Well, you see, his problem is, like we say, he's self-deceived. So now Jesus goes right to the guy's heart, which is his money and his possessions. He is an idolater. So Jesus asks him to give it all up and to follow him. In other words, become like an infant. See how this ties in with what Luke gave us just earlier? That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, become like a child. Give it all up. Follow him. See, because you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money, Scripture tells us. So he gives them four commands here. Sell, give, come, follow. That interesting? And that same formula, those same four words, is what we give out to people who don't know Christ. When we evangelize, that's what we're saying. We're saying, you need to repent of your sin. You need to come. You need to follow Christ. So What Jesus is saying here is you got to get beyond the little things, the trinkets, the trivial stuff of this world. That's what this world is. It's just small stuff. Okay, you have to get beyond the trinkets of this world. Because there's something else that is far greater, more precious, more valuable than all the stuff in the world. What good is it if a man gains the whole world, but what? Loses his own soul. It makes no difference. 1 John 2:15-17. The things of the world are burning up. The things of the world are disappearing. You're being very short-sighted if you just put everything into this world and you don't look beyond it. What's going to happen after I die? And you cling to everything for right now and you just live for today. It's the old Epicurean philosophy, right? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's live it up now. You only go around once. So, in actuality, this young man had broken the first two commandments. And I listed them here under Exodus 23 and 4. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. He had made his money, his possessions, what he had. That was his idol. And Jesus confronted him with this because you can't worship them both. And this guy's going to have to make a decision, right? I like what Ray Pritchard says here. Quote, "It's true, isn't it, that money can choke out the things of God. There are a great many Christians who love Jesus when they make $15,000 a year. Fewer who love him when they make $30,000. Fewer still who love him when they make $50,000. Fewer still who love him when they make $150,000. Fewer yet who love him when they make $500,000 a year. There are a great many Christians who would become deeply committed to Jesus Christ again if only they would go broke." Ray says, go home and think about that. End quote. All right, verse 23. "But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." Two Greek words I want you to see here. First one is perilupsos. It's a word which means intensely sad. He became very sad when he heard this. It means intensely sad. It means to be grieved. It means to be exceedingly sorrowful. I mean, this just pierced him way down deep in his heart. And the second word, svadzra, that's used here when it says, "For he was extremely rich." That's what it means. Extremely, greatly, high degree. I mean, this guy had a lot of money. He had a lot of possessions. Or should we say, his money and his possessions had him. And he could not give it up. So on one hand, because he was extremely rich, now he was also extremely sad. This guy had it all materially. He's a guy that would be saying, I got my pension, I got my stocks and bonds, I got my 401k, I got my options, I got my golden parachute, I've got my safety net, end quote. So, you know, and this is why it's so hard and so difficult, because somebody rich like this, like one of the four soils, you know, that the riches, the deceitfulness of riches comes in, chokes out the seed. You know, somebody like this, it's real easy for them to jump ship. If they make some kind of profession of their faith, you know, if it doesn't work out the way they like, fine. I can always go back to all these other things. However, when you've got somebody who is poor, like a little baby, like an infant who has nothing, they're totally dependent upon the person that's caring for them. Salvation means a lot to them. To the rich, to the wealthy, it may not mean as much. He was sad because he had to make a decision. In fact, he had made the decision real quickly, well, you know what? I'm not giving that stuff up. He could not handle the idea of giving up what he had accumulated. You know, we usually only think of poverty as being a problem. Jesus told us that riches may present an even more serious problem, and it certainly does. Verses 24 and 25, Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It says here that Jesus looked him right in the eye. I don't know how close they were together, but Jesus looked him right in the eye, and he said, right in front of this guy hadn't walked away yet. He was right there before him. He says, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." I mean, it is so difficult. You're struggling with this, my fellow man. You are struggling with this, and you are making the decision to walk away from obtaining eternal life that you might keep your possessions and your money. Verse 25, Jesus compares the difficulty to camels and needles. Jesus is saying you're trying to get something that is just too large through a small opening. The camel needs to get trimmed down. Now, yeah, I've heard for years people come up with this interpretation. They say, well, that refers to the needle gate, one of the gates around Jerusalem, very low, and you're trying to get a camel under that gate and get him in. I don't buy that. I don't find that any place. At all. There has never been anybody in all the excavations, all the archaeological digs, they've ever found a needle gate that existed. And so somebody came up with that, but I don't think it fits. I think just taking the old needle that we know of as a needle that's got an eye on it, got an opening, and we all know what a camel looks like. In fact, in the Far East, back in those days, it was not uncommon for them to have a saying that it is more difficult for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. Well, in Israel, the largest animal, Jesus knew this, was not an elephant, but it was a camel. So Jesus uses a camel and says how difficult it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In fact, it's easier for him to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, that camel would have to really be trimmed down if he's going to make it through the eye of a needle. Now, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, you're familiar with this. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So here's kind of the problem. The problem is you think of a gate and somebody coming up to the gate that enters into the kingdom of God, into heaven, and whereby you obtain salvation is very, very, very narrow. So if you come with a lot of baggage, guess what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to leave that baggage behind in order to enter through the narrow gate. You're just going to have to do that. You see, and this is why it is. Why is it difficult for the wealthy? Well, because they can't get through the gate. They've got too much baggage. They don't want to leave it behind and enter. They are trusting in their baggage. They want their baggage, whatever that baggage is, that's what they want, and they do not want to leave it behind. Jesus is asking those who want eternal life to leave their baggage behind. Bev and I recently flew somewhere and we went through security. You know what security is like, those of you who have flown even recently. I mean, you come through security and you empty everything out of your pockets, whatever, they all go in a plastic bin, plastic container. You've got a laptop that goes in there, your purse, everything you have all goes in. You have nothing. You pass through a metal detector, and your stuff passes through, they examine it, they take a look at it, and if everything is okay, you get through there, and you can take everything back again, and you have it. But there was a point at which you had to be willing to give it all up. You had to relinquish it. And then if it was okay, you got it back again. Well, it's the same thing in the Christian life. I mean, you have to be willing. You say, well, when people become Christians, is Jesus teaching that when everybody becomes a Christian, you all need to become poor. Give up everything, give away everything. No, that's not the point. But if it is such a big idol that it's going to keep you and you're going to trust in it rather than trust in Christ for salvation, you need to give it up. But there are people who were very, very wealthy in this world. They became believers in Jesus Christ. They did not give up what they had, and they went on to serve Christ. They were good stewards of the money they had. They gave away tons of it, millions of it, whatever, how much ever they had, hundreds of thousands, and they gave it up. And they were able to handle it. They were able to trust Christ and see that what they have is just a means, the material possessions, the money they have, is just a means of getting through this world. And you see, that's the same way it is when you go through security. You have to see that the things that you then pick back up again are only things to help you through your journey, through your time that you are away. They don't become and should not become idols in your life. They're merely that which enables you to do something greater, and that is to achieve things for the kingdom of God. So it is difficult for wealthy people to give it all up, to give up what they have, to leave it behind, to forsake it, and say, I no longer am going to trust in that, I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ. But if you can't do that, then you can't have eternal life. All right. Verse 26, they who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? I'm sure it's the disciples that are standing around there, and they're saying, well, if this is the case, at least it's part of the crowd, who can be saved? I mean, everyone has baggage, right? Therefore, it seems impossible for someone to be saved. I mean, how in the world is that going to happen? Well, verse 27, but he said that the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Salvation does not depend on a spiritually dead person. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We're all come into this world, we're all dead on arrival, we're all spiritually dead. It does not depend on a spiritually dead person, their ability to breathe life into themselves, to forsake their idolatry, and to follow Christ. That's not expected. You can't do that. A dead person can't do that. A dead person is a dead person. They have no ability whatsoever to breathe any kind of life into them. Again, goes back to the infant, right? Infant has no ability. Somebody else has to do it for them. So salvation is a work of God in sinners' life, where he regenerates the individual to do the above. In other words, to forsake his idolatry and to follow Christ. God, that's a work of God in a person's life. So yes, rich people can be saved, but the way that they're saved is because God is the one who saves them. God is the one who is able to do it in their lives. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, after he says you're dead in your trespasses and sins in verse 1 and 2. When it gets down to 4 and 5, it says, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he had for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. It's him that does it. John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave you the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now notice, verse 13, who were born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is the one that does it. John 3, verses 3 and 6 through 8, the account of Nicodemus. Again, Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, similar to the guy that we're talking about, the rich young ruler. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus is saying, you know, how can you get into the kingdom? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit is the one who chooses. And that's what it says, the wind blows where it wishes. Well, wherever the Spirit wishes, he is the one that is selecting the people that he will regenerate, that he will cause to be born again. Their spiritual eyes will be opened, and they will turn to Christ for salvation. Verse 28, Peter said, behold, we have left our houses and followed you. So Peter is saying, okay, Lord, that is what we've done. We have nothing but you. We have walked away from it all. We are banking everything on you. What he's saying is, okay, well, what's the outcome of all of that? What do we get? We've given it all up. We've walked away from our jobs, from our businesses, fishing businesses, so on. Money that we had, possessions we had, and so on. We walked away from it. So now what? Well, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not, notice, receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. So here's really good news. Whatever you have given up, walked away from, forsaken, that will result in treasure in heaven, and that investment will pay big dividends. You know, it's interesting. This account of the rich young ruler started with eternal life, him asking, you know, how do I get eternal life? And it ends with the words eternal life here in verse 30. And someone is asking how to get it. Jesus is saying, here's how you get it. But in between, this guy could not handle what Jesus had to say about what he had to give up. The bottom line is you must be willing to forsake your idolatry to obtain something far greater than this world offers. And there are two great parables that Jesus gives in Matthew 13:44 to 46 that explains exactly that. Look at it. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys the field. In order that what? In order that he might get the treasure. He discovers the treasure. He buries the treasure. And then he sells all that he's got. And he buys the field so he can dig the treasure up, which is worth far more than what he sold. 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. See the emphasis in both of these? Selling all that you have. This is exactly what Jesus said to this rich young ruler. We used to have a saying in Campus Crusade when I was in it. We used to tell people, especially that were coming on staff, when you follow Jesus, the work is hard and the hours are long, But you know what? You just can't beat that retirement program. Jesus makes it worth it. Whatever we give up here, we will get infinitely more in eternity. Well, application. Five things quickly. Number one, infants provide an excellent model for us to understand that it is by God's grace alone that we are saved. We've seen that, but it's just such a great example. Because the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, belongs to infants. Jesus made that very clear. Well, how can it belong to them? They haven't made a decision. They haven't repented. They haven't believed. But they're covered. Even though they didn't do anything, even though they were nothing, God's grace covered them. And the same thing is true in salvation. As we approach God, we can't do anything. We can't give him anything. We are nothing. We declare spiritual bankruptcy. It is all God. God does it all for us, just like he does for the infants. Number two, the Pharisee praying in the temple, which we looked at last week, and the rich young ruler display the prideful, idolatrous heart of man that refuses to bow in obedience to the Lordship of Christ. It's a sad thing. Pharisee that we looked at last week praying in the temple, oh, I'm so great. I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector over here. You know, I'm just this great, wonderful guy filled with pride. And then you've got this individual today that we're looking at, the rich young ruler. His problem is he's got tons of money, tons of possessions. Can't give it up. Last week, the tax collector went away justified. This week, it would be the person who is willing to give it up, enter through the narrow gate, and receive eternal life. Number three, self-deception is the worst kind of deception. Self-deception is the worst kind of deception because you don't detect it. You're deceiving yourself. You don't detect it. Other people being deceived, oh, you can see that most of the time. Your own deception, you can't. This rich young ruler was self-deceived. Number four, eternal life is a different quality of life obtained in salvation and experienced throughout all eternity. Eternal life is not just the same old living on this world type of life of year after year after year after year. No, it's raising you to a different quality of life. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life, zoe, and that they might have it abundantly. That word means a different quality of life. And that life you will experience not only now, but through all eternity. Number five, never think that what you sacrifice here will not be rewarded in eternity. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get down in the dumps. It's easy to take a look at, oh, I just can't do this. Oh, this is so difficult. Whatever. Listen, it tells us in 1 Corinthians, your toil, your work, what you do is not in vain. God is the divine accountant. He's keeping track of everything you do on a daily basis, everything you sacrifice, whether it's money, possessions, resources, time, everything that you have that you give, you will get rewarded for someday. And it's so important for us to understand that so that we can accomplish as much as possible as we live each day for him and for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful again for your word. We're thankful for what we've learned today, what we've looked at today, what we've studied. It contains just so much truth. You loved infants, and you used infants to teach us about how your grace covers them. And then you gave us an example of the rich young ruler, a person who was not willing to give it up. He couldn't do it. and he went away sad. And we're sad for that individual. And we realize that salvation comes by your spirit working in the heart of an individual, regenerating that person, causing them to be born again, so that they see their need for you, their desire for you, and they turn their life over to you. So we're thankful for salvation. We're thankful for our salvation. If there's someone out there that doesn't have it, Lord, I pray they'll make a decision today to turn their lives over to you. Get rid of the baggage. Come through the gate. Look to the future. Give up the trinkets of this world in order that you may obtain something far greater in eternal life. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.